Father, we are thankful that we can come to you and receive grace. Father, we're thankful that as we sing of the gospel, Lord, that we can sing it as our song and our story. Lord, I pray that you will glorify yourself during this time. I pray that you will speak through me, Lord. I pray that what I say will be a reflective and reflective only upon what your word says. Lord, I pray that you will soften our hearts to it. And I pray, Father, that we will be changed. Lord, as we talk about prayer, Lord, I pray that you will motivate us and encourage us and help us to become people who pray, Christians who pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. We pray that you'll speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther was a crazy guy. Back when we first started Beacon, well, not when Beacon itself started, but when I started doing it, me and Eric Lau had this idea that we were going to do a series on church history. I don't know why we did this, but we said we were going to do it. We didn't know anything about church history, so we had to read these books. So I read a biography on John Calvin, and I taught on John Calvin from this one book, and I did this slide on PowerPoint. These are like my early days. Sadly, I'm not much different. But I did a slide because John Calvin, if you know anything about John Calvin, he had this really good friend named William Farrell, all right? Like Will Ferrell, okay? And the movie Step Brothers had just come out, and then the guy's name is John C. Reilly. So I made this PowerPoint that said John Calvin Reilly and Will Farrell, and no one thought it was funny. All right, anyway, so we did that whole series, and I'm like, dude, look at it. All right, let's close in prayer. So I did John Calvin, and Eric did a series on Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a crazy guy. Like, everything he did was so crazy. Like, he'd eat crazy, he'd drink crazy, he'd talk crazy. There's a story about he met with another reformer. Remember, he was part of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church. And, you know, there were a lot of main tenets of the Reformation. And he met with another reformer, and they agreed on 12 of 13 things that all Protestants should agree on. But they couldn't agree on communion, the Lord's Supper. They just could not agree. And Martin Luther got like a knife or, I don't know, it was a dagger or something. And he carved into the table they're sitting on, "This is my body. This is my blood." He said, literally, it's blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's the body of Christ. This bread is the body of Christ. He's all carving it into the wood. And the other guy got the knife. He carved in, "Do this in remembrance of me." Obviously, it's symbolic. And then he went home and he said, "This guy believes 12 out of 13 things that I believe. He's probably not a Christian, but I wish him well." You know, Martin Luther was a crazy guy. And one thing that Martin Luther was crazy about, crazy in a good way, he's crazy about prayer. If you read about Martin Luther, you know that he was a prayer warrior. Martin Luther was known to pray 2 hours every morning. Now, he was a busy guy. He had to battle the Pope and the Catholic Church. He was on the run for his life. He was translating the Bible. He was writing all these works. He was a busy guy. But he would pray 2 hours every morning. And then when he got really busy, he'd pray three. You know, I look at someone like Martin Luther and it inspires me. Like, I read about his prayer life and his devotion, and I'm inspired to cultivate my own deep and focused and vibrant prayer life. I mean, it's motivating for me to see someone pray so faithfully, to not compromise, to not give up any of his time, to really set aside that time with the Lord as precious. It's encouraging to see the connection between world-changing works done for God and the prayer behind the scenes. I read these things about Martin Luther and I'm always like, yeah, I'm going to pray 2 hours. Well, you know, I'm not that crazy, okay? I know I can't do it. But I'm like, I'm going to pray 1 hour every morning. So I'll set my alarm, you know, and then 6 a.m. comes along and Strum wakes me up. You guys know what I'm talking about? And I feel so dead. I just like snooze 20 times. Like this morning, Christine in the morning at like 8 o'clock was like, "Hey, I'm going to work." He snoozed 20 times. And I was like, turn on my phone. I'm about to sleep. Or, you know, sometimes I do wake up and I start praying and I'm 2 minutes into it and I'm praying for the church or something, like, you know, something godly, hopefully. I'm like, I want to pray for Lighthouse. And then when I start praying for Lighthouse, I'm like, I better pray for Pastor Kim. Then I start thinking about Pastor Kim. I'm like, yeah, Pastor Kim likes the Dodgers. I started thinking about the last Dodger game I was at. I don't even like love the Dodgers, but I'm thinking about it. I'm like, who was I at the last Dodger game with? Oh, Christine. Oh yeah, Christine wanted me to do this thing. And next thing I know, I'm just thinking about something totally different. totally off track. And for me, it's a struggle to even pray 10 minutes, much less 2 hours. I'm motivated to have a deep and focused and vibrant prayer life, but Martin Luther really puts me to shame and humbles me. Now, as I share this, it's not necessarily about quantity time praying. It's not a competition. It's not like Martin Luther wins and I'm trying to get like second place, or it's not about that. It's not about trying to become the best prayer in the world or something along those lines, but it's about maturity in prayer. It's about valuing prayer and imitating Martin Luther as he imitated Paul, who imitated Christ. The question tonight is, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? I just shared about mine. It's not always that great, but how's your prayer life? Prayer is so simple, you know, conceptually. It's just talking with God, talking to God. The youngest Christian in the world can probably pray a pretty decent prayer. Well, tonight, Jesus is going to teach us a lesson about prayer. See, prayer is hard. Even the most mature disciple, on the flip side, struggles with prayer sometimes. Prayer, the youngest can do it, the oldest struggle. Tonight, Jesus is going to teach us a lesson about prayer. He's going to teach his disciples, some of the people who had walked with him his entire ministry, who had known him, who had grown alongside of him as he taught them. He's going to teach them about prayer, and he's going to teach us about prayer as well. Now, we're continuing our series through Luke. Remember, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and we're in chapter 11. You can turn there with me in Luke 11. Verses 1 through 13 of this chapter deal with the subject of prayer. And as we look at this passage, we'll divide it into three segments, okay? Three segments. First, we're going to talk about how to pray, because that's what Jesus talks about, how to pray. And then we'll answer the question, why pray, through a parable that Jesus shares with his disciples. And then, what to expect when we pray, okay? It should be on there in your handout. Sorry, I ran out if you didn't get one. Share with a neighbor. But as you look at this, let's let Jesus teach us how to pray. You know, the goal tonight isn't to become Martin Luther. In some ways, we never want to be like Martin Luther. He was a sinful, fallen person just like us, and he had his own fleshly battles that he had to deal with in his life. We're not even trying to be more like Martin Luther in the good ways, praying 2 hours tomorrow. It's not realistic. But hopefully, the encouragement tonight will be that we'll learn to start praying from Jesus. And hopefully all of us here at Beacon, from advisor to student to new person, all of us here will be able to grow in this area. And hopefully one day we'll be able to look at our lives and not be dissatisfied, but to be happy about where God has brought us. Luke 11. Verse 1 says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" Now, Luke, this hasn't been like the main theme of Luke, but throughout Luke, Luke has filled it or filled us in little glimpses about Jesus' prayer life. Luke recorded the Lord praying at his baptism, during his preaching tour, before choosing the 12. He told us about Jesus praying before Peter's confession of him as the Christ, at the Transfiguration, when the 72 returned from their ministry. Jesus is praying all the time throughout Luke. And now we see Jesus praying again. And this time, after Jesus finishes, one of his disciples actually asks him, "Hey, can you show us how to do that?" He wants a lesson in prayer. And thankfully for us, Jesus obliges and teaches him. And what follows in verse 2 is the most famous of all prayers, the Lord's Prayer, right? A lot of us have heard it in churches growing up. You can hear it pretty much all over the world recited verbatim. I heard it in Spider-Man when Aunt May was praying and the Green Goblin or Hobgoblin, I forget, showed up. So it's everywhere, okay? It's in Spider-Man. It's the model prayer that Jesus himself gives us as disciples. Some people say it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer because it's for us. It should be called the Disciples' Prayer. But I feel like that's nitpicking, so don't worry about it. The Lord's Prayer. Multiple sermons could be preached on each segment of this prayer. In fact, I took a class on prayer in seminary, and pretty much you spent the entire semester just going through the Lord's Prayer, one clause at a time. Now, we're trying to cover verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 13 tonight and still make it to Chipotle before it closes at 10. So obviously we can't hit on everything in this chapter, but what I want to do is just give us an overview of what the Lord's Prayer says. It's not super complicated. Jesus didn't intend for it to be, you know, so difficult that no one could do it. They need, you know, a billion years to figure it out. But there's a few things that we want to touch on. Verse 2 says, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" When we pray, our prayers should be like this. Maybe not exactly like this, verbatim. You know, probably not exactly. We never see the apostles praying this prayer again exactly the same way. We never hear Paul or James or John telling us or telling the early church that they should pray this way. But the content is what's important. This prayer guides us into the types of things we should be praying for. This is a template for us. This is a compass that points us in the right direction. And it's an excellent starting point for Christians who want to learn to pray. Now, if you look at the text and you observe it a little bit, it's pretty simple. It's almost minimalistic. It's almost the most basic a prayer could be. If you look at how the prayer starts, it starts with just one simple word, Father. Father. Now, there's many different ways that we start prayers in our modern Christian church. We might say Lord or Father or Holy Father, Holy Father in Heaven, Lord Jesus or something. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we pray, but Jesus specifically starts us off in the disciples' prayer with Father. Now, for us, it's not unusual, but for the Jews of that day, it was very unusual. The Jews didn't pray Father, personally at least. I mean, they believed that Israel was God's nation. They believed that God was the nation's father in a general sense, but the rabbis weren't praying Father as if God was their personal dad. In Jesus' day, this was strange, borderline heretical. And Jesus says, pray then like this, Father. And when Jesus says this, it's meant to be something totally different. It's meant to signify a relationship that was different than anything that people could expect before. And if we remember our context in Luke, this is exactly what Jesus came to provide. Jesus, remember, is on the move, starting in Luke 9. He's weaving throughout Israel. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And there, we know ahead, we've read ahead in the story. Most of us know the ending. He's going to die on a Roman cross. He knows it. He's already said it to his disciples. Why is he going to do that? So that sinners could be brought into God's family. I mean, you guys know the gospel. God is holy, and in sin we rebel against him. Whenever we choose to hate our neighbor, remember the Good Samaritan a few weeks ago, whenever we choose to be selfish instead of selfless, whenever we choose to lie instead of telling the truth, or when we steal or anything along those lines, we're in active rebellion against God and what he wants for us and what he wants from us. Sin makes us enemies of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. But Jesus came to deliver us from wrath. The awesome thing about Luke is that it paints for us this picture of a Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, who sets his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows in Jerusalem he's going to be crucified and killed. Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath of God. He walked the hard road to atone for sins as a perfect sacrifice. His death on the cross paid the price, the penalty, the punishment for our sin. He died in our place. He's going to go to the cross in Luke to deal death, its death blow. He will rise from the dead on the third day after he is crucified. He will beckon for us to follow him. And if you're a follower of him, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Christ and in him alone, you will be saved by the Savior. But let's bring her back to Luke 11 real quick. The gospel applies so much in just this one word, Father. If you are a follower of Christ, you aren't just saved from sin in a legal sense. There's more than that. You're saved in a familial sense. No longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. And for those who are in Christ, for those who used to be enemies, you can now be called sons and daughters of the Most High. You can come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and call him your father because of Jesus. That's the good news. So when Jesus says, pray then like this, he says, don't pray to a God who is far away and doesn't care about you. Because for you, Christian, that's not the reality. That's not the reality of salvation. That's not the reality of following me. Instead, pray to your Father. And we'll touch on this a little bit more later. Let's keep looking at the prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is kind of interesting. We don't hear it that often. At least I don't. I think the last time I heard about it was when Justin Timberlake was talking about it at the ESPYs. He's talking about the Super Bowl, the most hallowed ground in all of sports. I was like, interesting. Essentially, what hallowed means is sacred. When you say hallowed ground, you're talking about sacred ground, quote unquote. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, essentially what Jesus is telling us to do is to pray, may your name, Father, be viewed as sacred, or may you be shown as holy. May you uphold your holiness or your glory, something along those lines. Essentially, Jesus is teaching us that prayer is worship. He's telling his disciples that prayer is not just asking, but it's worship. It's acknowledging God's glory before you get into your needs and all the other stuff you want to talk about. Now, this theme is continued with your kingdom come. When we pray your kingdom come, we're asking for a lot. It's kind of a loaded statement. It's not something that you could just say lightly. Coldplay has this song called Till Kingdom Come. Do you guys know it? I listened to it like 14 times for some reason today. Winston knows I listen to songs on repeat a lot, on loop, but I listen to Kingdom Come a lot. Some of you might be familiar, X and Y album. Okay, anyway. Part of it goes, I hate reading lyrics because it sounds really weird to rhyme. We'll come back to that later. Part of it goes, I need someone who hears, for you I've waited all these years. Sorry. For you I'd wait till kingdom come, until my day is done. We've all heard that idiom, till kingdom come, before. And essentially what it means is the end of the world, till the world is over. Essentially, Chris Martin is saying, I'll wait for you, Gwyneth Paltrow, whoever, until the end of the world. Now, this idiom reflects the theology of the Bible. I mean, it might not be exactly from the Bible. People don't even think of the Bible when they say it, but the truth is reflective of the Bible. At the end of this age, God's kingdom will come. When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, that'll be the end of the world as we know it. So when we pray your kingdom come, we're actually praying for the end of the world. We're praying for Jesus to return. We're praying for God to set up his reign and rule over everything. And the implications of that are ginormous. We essentially are praying for our world as we know it to end and for God's perfect rule to enter in. If we have any dreams or hopes outside of Jesus, we're surrendering those when we say, your kingdom come. If there are things in our life that we want to do outside of Christ, we're surrendering those when we say, your kingdom come. We're saying, Jesus, come back right now. When we pray for your kingdom come, we also pray in the sense of God's rule over other people. We pray that we want God's rule to extend over the hearts of those who are still his enemies, those unbelieving friends or relatives or roommates or classmates that we have right now. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for sanctification for ourselves, that God's rule will extend more over our own hearts. There's a lot that goes into your kingdom come. Now, Jesus, after this focus on worship, got to move on. Jesus teaches us to pray for ourselves next. It's not wrong to pray for yourself, but there's a way that Jesus teaches us to do it. He says, to start it off, give us each day our daily bread. Our daily bread represents our physical needs. Now, not all of us eat bread here, but I hope you can understand the symbolism. I mean, some people eat rice, right? We want to understand the symbolism of what Jesus is saying here. He instructs us not to pray just for any random thing that comes into mind. Though we can talk to God, God is open to that. But he instructs us to pray for our needs first, our most basic needs. We pray for our physical needs because God ultimately provides for them. And Jesus encourages us, instructs us to acknowledge that. Remember Matthew 6, God clothes the lilies of the field. God feeds the birds of the air. God takes care of his people. We can often stress about these things. Jesus wants us to go to God and ask, give us this day our daily bread. Excuse me. Now, a lot of you guys are in good colleges or you guys are working and you have an income. Food and clothes aren't exactly major life and death needs for a lot of you. But I think for a lot of us, we do tend to stress over physical needs instead of taking it to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes there's kind of a disconnect between what we're stressing over and physical needs. But if we connect the dots, you know, it's like if I fail this test, maybe I'll get a lower grade in this class. And then maybe I'll get a lower GPA. And then maybe I won't get a job. And then maybe I'll be starving, something like that. On a more serious note, if you're working, and this is something that I realized more as I got married, money or lack thereof can be really stressful. But Jesus says, don't just stress about it, take it to the Lord in prayer. Trust God, pray to him, ask him for what you need. Then he says, pray for spiritual needs, forgiveness, pray for protection from temptation. I think those two concepts in and of themselves are pretty basic and clear. We need forgiveness even as Christians because we all know from God's word and experientially that we all sin still. Even though all of our sins are paid for in full by Christ and what he did on the cross, we still do things that displease God and cause us to run from him. We need to come back to him and ask forgiveness, and he is eager to forgive. And we need protection from temptation because temptation is a very real reality, a present reality. Now, Jesus does say, if you look at your text, something a little confusing, and we'll touch on that briefly. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And it's confusing because it might sound that, or it might sound like God forgives us because we forgive other people. But remember, Jesus is talking about daily forgiveness of sins here. He's talking about disciples who pray to God as their father, people who are already saved, those who believe in the gospel. Jesus assumes are aware of their sin, aware of the great forgiveness that they have by grace. So what Jesus is talking about is that Christians should be forgiving people. And forgiving people can come to the Lord again and again and pray for daily forgiveness without hypocrisy. If we are people who are characterized by holding grudges and never offering grace and keeping long records of wrongs, how can you keep coming to God in prayer and asking for forgiveness with a good heart? It says, pray to God that he would forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, this prayer is a model. This is the prayer that we should base our prayers off of. If you want to know how to pray, this is a good place to start. Now, Jesus isn't finished. He immediately launches into a story. And the story answers for us a question, which is the second point, why pray? Why pray? Verse 5 says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. The story is pretty simple. Everyone in the ancient Near East who heard it would be able to relate to it. See, back in Jesus' day, hospitality was huge. It was a big thing. You were culturally obligated to be a good host. It's just something that everybody did. If a traveler showed up, you're supposed to take care of them, be polite. This went for the whole town, too. So if someone shows up at your door and you don't got something, you go to someone else in the town and they're supposed to help you. You need to be a hospitable town. It was socially unacceptable to be inhospitable. I was trying to think of a good parallel. Probably the closest I get to feeling that that's wrong socially is like I'm in the bathroom, right? This is TMI. I'm in the bathroom and I see someone go to the bathroom and then they just get up and leave. They didn't wash their hands. Socially unacceptable. Or when you see someone on an airplane smoking, I don't know if you could do that. Something along those lines. To be inhospitable, to be a bad host, was just not right. You just didn't do that in the ancient Near East. So Jesus tells the story. It's midnight and a friend shows up at your house. He's traveled a lot. He gets there at midnight. It's pretty late. Why did he show up so late? LA traffic? Flight delayed? No, not because of that. It's because it was hot during the day and people traveled at night because it was hot. No AC, stuff like that. I wasn't sure if I should share this story, but let me illustrate the hotness of Israel to you guys. I went to Israel last year in May 2012. And let me say this really fast. It's really hot in Israel, okay? So we were there, and what made it even more hot was that we went on like a historical like trip. You know, we're going to like historical sites, churches, synagogues, you know, museums, stuff like that. At certain churches, you can't wear shorts, all right? It's just not allowed. It's not proper. So we had to wear long pants sometimes. And it was like 100 degrees. We're like walking around in like the sun, but we have to wear pants because we were trying to go to this church, right? So one day we're supposed to go to a church and it's super hot, but I'm wearing pants because we're going to the church. And then we get on the bus and then I look around and everyone's wearing shorts. I'm like, dude, these disrespectful people, man. How dare they wear shorts? So then we get off the bus and we're not at a church. We're at like a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And we start climbing up the mountain, right? I'm like, what in the world? And then I'm like, we're like walking up. And then everyone's like, why'd you wear pants? I'm like, because we're going to the church. Like, didn't you hear the memo? Like, we changed our itinerary. So essentially, I'm just wearing these jeans, climbing up the mountain. So I roll my pants up, and they look like capris, and everyone was hating on me. So that's essentially what happened. It's really hot in the ancient Near East. Now you got a good picture, huh? I can't show some of my pictures from Israel because of those capris. Now Jesus says, let's get back to our text, sorry. Jesus says, imagine a friend who just got in at night. He's traveling when the sun goes down. It's really late. You welcomed him in, of course, as you should, right? He knocks. You're like, hey, you know, come inside. You open the fridge to get him some food, and inside there's only a jar of mustard. There's no bread. So you're like, honey, where's the bread? You know, she's like, there's none left. So you get up out of your bed or out of your house. You're in your PJs in the dark, right? You go next door. You knock on your friend's front door, and you're like, hey, man, like, this guy's over and I don't have any bread. Can I borrow some bread? I'll bake some more. I'll pay you back. Now notice how Jesus phrases the question. It's a long sentence, so it's kind of hard. You kind of get lost in it. Jesus says, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight, et cetera, et cetera. And he will say, don't bother me. I can't help you out. The question is, who would have a friend like that? And the implication is no one. No one would have a friend who's just like, no, don't bother me. Don't bother me. Stop bothering me, because hospitality was so huge. Now, verse 8 tells us that the friend does get up and gives you whatever you need. But let's talk about verse 8 for a second. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, let's do some Bible study real quick. There are two ways that people have interpreted this verse, and they lead to basically the same meaning in the end. They all hinge on, or both interpretations hinge on the word impudence, also translated persistence maybe in your Bible, or shamelessness. Now this word in Greek only shows up here, Luke 11:8. And let me present to you the two options, because I honestly, after studying this and reading like all these commentaries, it's pretty much split down the middle. And I can't decide what the right option is. I haven't gotten it to the bottom of it yet. Now, we're going to talk about the word the next few weeks. And one thing we'll learn, hopefully, is the Bible only has one meaning. We should come to God's word at face value. We shouldn't twist it to mean whatever we want it to mean. We shouldn't take it lightly. And I wanted to hopefully be a good example of that right now. Maybe it's just an example of laziness. I didn't search hard enough. But I wanted to not confidently come up here and tell you, thus says the Lord, about something I wasn't sure about. Is that fair enough? So both interpretations end up again pretty much at the same spot. Neither are heretical. They just emphasize different things. So in the end, it doesn't make too much difference. But I'll tell you both, and we can all study it more together and have a good Bible study. Position A. Some interpret this as saying that the guy, your friend, won't get up out of bed to help you because of your friendship, He will get up because you're just so annoyingly relentless. Your impudence. Because of your impudence, persistence, shamelessness, he'll eventually get up out of bed. You know, he's apparently in a one-bedroom, one-room house because the children are there with him in bed. He's going to wake him up, you know, open the door and give you your bread. And the key then is persistence. Keep on knocking. Which, of course, is biblical. We'll see that in a couple of verses. Position B. Others interpret this as saying that the guy won't get up out of bed to help you because of your friendship, but he will get up to help you because of social obligation. The word there could actually mean this, not shamelessness, but shamed. Like the NIV, anyone have NIV? NIV had a footnote that I saw that says it could be translated yet to preserve his good name. So he won't get up because you're friends, but to preserve his good name. He'll help because he has a social pressure to help you. And the key then is asking, because you know that even a person who might not feel like getting up at the time will have to do it because that's just how it is. Now, the result is pretty similar. The takeaway is just ask and you will get what you need. Option A emphasizes that what we do in prayer, or emphasizes what we're supposed to do in prayer. We should keep on asking because persistence is very important in getting what we need from our friend. And the takeaway is, how much more then will God give to us when we ask? Option B emphasizes what God will do in prayer. We should go ahead and ask because social obligation will get our friend to cave. And how much more should we expect from God, who doesn't have a social obligation but has a generous character? Either way, the neighbor is a negative comparison to God. One interpretation emphasizes a little bit more what we're supposed to do, ask. The other interpretation emphasizes a little bit more what God will do, he will give. But the point is, even if this guy will give you whatever you need in the end, think about what God would do then. God's not a sleepy neighbor. God isn't bound by social obligations. He isn't someone who is in bed with his children and doesn't want to get up. God never sleeps. He's not a bad friend. In fact, he's our Father. He's generous to the very core of his being. So Jesus pushes the point in verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus says, pray. Not just pray then like this, but pray, do it. Ask, seek and find. Asking implies humility. It's not a demand, it's a request. Jesus says, ask your Father and it will be given to you. Seeking is asking plus acting. That's what one author described it. Seeking is asking plus acting. If you ask and look, you will find. Knocking is asking plus acting plus persevering. Keep on doing it. I'll take a real life example. Let's say you're praying through the Lord's Prayer and you're praying, your kingdom come, and you're thinking about a non-Christian friend that you have or a family member. And you're praying for their salvation. Jesus says, ask. Ask God to save your friend, your family member, your sister, your brother, whoever. Ask God. But don't just stop there. Seek. Seek to find opportunities to share the gospel with them. Seek to be faithful to what God has called you to as an evangelist. Pray that not only will God save him, but that you will have opportunities to share the gospel and that these opportunities will be effective. And don't give up. Keep knocking. Don't knock on like their head. I think sometimes that's how we take it. Like, just keep on sharing the gospel. Then that's the only thing you ever say to them whenever you see them. I mean, you got to share the gospel faithfully. But you can talk about other stuff too. But when he talks about knocking, it's not knocking on their head, but it's knocking on the door of heaven. Keep on asking God. The Lord delights to answer our prayers. George Mueller, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. He was a really godly man living in the 19th century in England, I think. And he had these five friends of different ages who all were not saved. And he prayed for them ever since he was a young guy, like a young man. The first guy, I don't remember how many years it was, but he prayed for him He was praying for them all, but one guy became a Christian after a few years, and he was really happy. The next two guys became Christians after 10 years of praying. And then after like 40 years, the fourth guy became a Christian. And he prayed for the fifth guy for 52 years, and then he died. George Mueller died. And a few months after George Mueller died, his other friend became a Christian too. Now, this illustration is not meant to say that if you just pray so much, anything will happen. Not necessarily, but ask, seek, and knock. Sometimes I think we give up too easily. We don't believe in the promises of God. Leon Morris says, people are not to think of God as unwilling to give. He's always ready to give good gifts to his people, but it is important that they do their part by asking. Jesus does not say and does not mean that if we pray, we will always get exactly what we ask for. It's important. After all, no is just as definite an answer as yes. He is saying that true prayer, though, is neither unheard nor unheeded. It is always answered in the way God sees is best. Now, I've read passages like ask, seek, and knock many times. We've heard the Lord's Prayer. We've heard people saying, just pray. Just pray and God will answer. But our experience doesn't always match up with that. And I think part of the time, or at least partly in our own hearts, we kind of doubt, or at least I do. I won't even speak for you guys, but I'll say for me. I know that there's certain things that I know, no matter what I pray for, it's not going to happen, right? I pray that I will fly. You know, it's not going to happen. Well, Jesus isn't finished, and I'm glad he's not, because he tells us what to expect. He tells us what to expect. He helps us to understand ask, seek, and knock in real life. Verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now Jesus gives two absurd examples. Things that are so whack, they never happen in real life. He's like, which father among you, when his son asks for a fish, is like, here you go, and drops a snake on his plate? You know, don't happen. What father in his right mind would say to his kid, you know, when he asked for an egg, hey, you want an egg? How about a scorpion, fool? You know, like, it doesn't happen. Even terrible fathers don't jack their kids this way. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If sinful people like us, and Jesus assumes not that people are fundamentally good, but that we are stained with sin, that we are imperfect. If sinful people like us can still give good gifts to our children, then what should we expect from God, our Heavenly Father? Today, October 4th, is my dad's birthday. Happy birthday, Dad. He'll never listen to this, but happy birthday. He's a pretty generous guy. Yeah, I would say he's a pretty nice guy. And I was just thinking about this the other day. He's always helping out myself and my two sisters. Sometimes, like, I'm going to a retreat. And a lot of times nowadays in ministry, like, I got to drive to retreats. So I'm like, okay, I'll drive. But I have a Civic, right? So I always sign up to drive. But then later people are like, can you get a different car? So I'll call my dad a week before the retreat. And it's kind of late notice. And I'll say, can I borrow the Pilot, man, or something? And my dad will say, sure, you can borrow the Pilot. They have a Honda Pilot, you know, and not only will my dad let me borrow it, but he'll clean out the car, he'll vacuum it, he'll fill it up with gas, he'll get the tires checked for air, and then I'll leave my Civic at home and I'll drive the Pilot to retreat, and when I come back, he'll have washed my car. Pretty nice, huh? Pretty nice dad. My dad's a great guy, in my opinion. He's a nice guy, but he's not perfect. Now, I love my dad. I'm not trying to hate on him at all. And even though he's been saved for decades and has been sanctified much by God's grace, and I appreciate that, it's still true. It's still so true that he's a sinner. If a sinful father would do these things, these awesome things for me, how much more would our perfect Heavenly Father help us, his children? You read Romans 8. God did not spare his own son for you, Christian. How much more will he not freely give us all things? Now look at verse 13 again. Jesus says something that always kind of puzzled me. He says, If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I always was like, Holy Spirit? Like, I thought maybe he should say something like good gifts, which he does say another time when he teaches about prayer. He does give good gifts, but how does the Holy Spirit fit? You ask for an egg, and then God gives you the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, I think the context helps us. Verse 8, Jesus doesn't say that the friend will get up and give you three loaves. He says the friend will get up and give you whatever you need. Whatever you need. God wants us to ask and to seek and to knock, but he isn't going to give us just whatever we want. Prayer is not a blank check. Prayer is whatever we need. Now, experience tells us that we don't always get what we pray for. Sometimes we pray that we'll feel better if we're sick. Sometimes we pray that we'll get an A on a test we didn't study for. Sometimes we'll pray that God will just wake us up in the morning. This happened to me before. Like, I'm like, please, God, help me not to sleep through strum. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened. It seems too extravagant. And I pray sometimes, and it doesn't happen exactly the way that I want it to. We don't always get what we seek or ask for. We don't always, or we knock, and sometimes the door doesn't open. But verse 13 teaches us something very, very important. It teaches us that God doesn't always give us what we want. He doesn't always give us what we might even think that we need right away, but he gives us what we actually need. He gives us who we need, the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't talking about, you know, salvation itself here. He's already talking to believers, people who come to God as Father. He doesn't seem to be talking about spiritual gifts either. There's no indication of that in the passage. He's just talking about the Holy Spirit. He's all that we need. Sometimes we don't understand what we need, but God does. John MacArthur says, to those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. He doesn't always give us what we desire. He gives us what we require. There's the rhyming again. Sometimes we pray wrongly. James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Maybe we pray for a new car and God didn't give it to you or give it to us. Maybe we wanted the new car because we thought it would make us happy. But you know what God has given us? We should realign our prayers to be in line with what Christ is teaching here. Do you know what God has given us? He's given us the Holy Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love and joy. In the Holy Spirit, you can have joy that transcends the happiness of a new car. We're not always thinking that way, but that's what God wants to teach us in this passage. Maybe you wanted a new car because you thought it would like raise your status or something. Maybe it was a prayer motivated by pride. You asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. Jesus is saying that God has given you his Holy Spirit. He has given you a place, a spot in his kingdom. You remember Jesus was teaching about John the Baptist? And he said, Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There is true greatness to be found in being a child of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. If you have been given the Holy Spirit, that means you have a spot in heaven. That means that you have rewards coming to you in heaven. You have the greatest treasure. The only person whose opinion matters has called you son or daughter. When we pray, we come to a God, a Father, who has given us the Holy Spirit. He gives us everything that we need. And as we grow in prayer, we start to learn how to pray more in line with God's will. Martin Luther said that I find that the closer my prayers are to the heart of God, the more powerfully and quickly they are answered. The closer we are to the heart of God, the more confidence we can have in receiving when we ask, in finding when we seek, and the door being open when we knock. How do we know the heart of God for us in prayer? How do we know what God wants us to pray for? Jesus gave us the model. Pray then like this. So here are two applications to close our time tonight. Application number one, first, just start praying. Man, I was reading a lot about prayer in preparation for the sermon. I was just reading about prayer, and then I came across this quote from Paul E. Bilheimer, and it said, "Satan does not care how many people read about prayer, if only he can keep them from praying." And I was like, dude. But I'd been reading so much about prayer and spending so little time actually praying for the sermon. Pray. Just start. I feel like there's a billion things. You know, I brought a book. I left it over there because then of the quote. But I was going to bring a book to show you guys. But we can learn so much more about prayer. But the application for today is simple. Just start praying. If you haven't prayed today, outside of a meal or something like that, just spend just a few moments, a minute, just praying through the content of the Lord's Prayer. Be realistic. Don't try to pray for an hour a day right away. Don't try to outdo Martin Luther. Just pray 5 minutes. How about praying through the Lord's Prayer? Just trying to do it a few times a week or every day. Not just reciting a verbatim if that gets mindless, but thinking through each of the clauses, just trying to pray for God's will to be done in your life, trying to pray for certain basic needs that you have. Use the Lord's Prayer as a jumping off point for your own prayers. Just pray. Just pray. Be realistic. Don't be too crazy, but just start today. Second, pray specifically for others. If you want to think of some ideas of what to pray, start with other people before you start with yourself. Pray that God's kingdom will come in the lives and hearts of others. Sidlow Baxter said, men may spurn our appeals. They might reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Choose someone to pray for every day. Pray for their salvation or their sanctification. Pray that God's kingdom and his reign will take over their hearts. Seek to share with them or encourage with them. Pray to God that he'll give you opportunities to fellowship with a brother or to have an opportunity to evangelize a non-Christian friend that you have. And then keep knocking. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be hours long. Just say, God, please just help me to share the gospel with my sister. Give me opportunities to do it, please. And I pray that you'll work in their heart. Let's be a people that starts praying today, tonight. I hope we can be a fellowship here at Lighthouse, college students who pray. We don't have to be Martin Luther's. We just have to be prayers, disciples. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't say, give me this day my daily bread. It says, give us our daily bread. It's not forgive me my sins, forgive us our sins. Let's pray together. Let's petition our Father who delights to help us. Let's pray for the lost together. Let's support one another. Let's pray for brothers and sisters who are in need right here, tonight, right now. Let's pray for our own growth. Let's pray for real needs. And let's see what God can do and will do for us and through us and in us. All for his glory. Now tonight I was thinking that we could close just by praying individually. If you could just bow your heads and close your eyes and just pray for a minute as you feel like the Lord is leading you through his word. Then I'll close our time and then we'll decide where we want to eat. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can come before you and call you our Father. It's a privilege that we don't deserve. We're so thankful that Christ not only made a way for us to come to you as our Father, but has taught us how to pray. We know from your word that he intercedes for us now. Thank you so much for Jesus, Father. I pray, Father, that you help us to be people who pray, Lord, disciples who pray. I pray that you give us strength, discipline, Lord, and the grace that we need. Pray, Father, in all these things, that you will be glorified and honored. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.